Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for Grace Baptist Church. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to read and understand and study your word. Lord, thank you for the children that are scattered all over the building that are learning your word. Father, I pray that they'll grow into people that know you and love you and serve you. Father, please help us now. We need your mind. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and I have a Bible question tonight.
How is it determined that the churches, like it talks, like the book that I'm using to study, it talks about Laodicea is now.
Mm-hmm.
How is, I mean, when I always read that before, I always thought those were the churches then.
Yeah. So Brenda asked, in the book of Revelation, you have the seven churches, and how basically the question is, if I'm right, how do we know that those are seven periods of time? So there are seven churches that Jesus Christ addresses in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And the thing about Revelation that's important to know is there are three divisions, and they're given to us in Revelation 1:19. It says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. That's the seven churches. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapters 4 through 22. And we know that because if you look at Revelation chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So you see that word hereafter? If you look at chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and that's what he sees when he's to the throne in chapter 1, and the things which are, and that's chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, and then the things which shall be hereafter. So that's the Bible gives its own outline for that book. How do we know that there are seven periods of time? So if you were a first century Christian and had access to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and the material that's in chapters 2 and 3, those chapter divisions and verse divisions didn't come until William Tyndale in around 1535. So if you had access to that material, I don't think that you could have known that those were seven periods of time. So foundationally, Brenda, it's really important. They were seven historic churches that God wrote to. And they had all of the problems that are identified in them. So not only do they describe seven historic churches, they also describe seven types of churches and churches that have specific errors. And you can go through history and find those types of churches. But it also clearly identifies seven periods of church history. So Ephesus means fully purposed. They weren't a purpose-driven church. They were a fully purposed church. And that was the apostolic church. So that period of time was from the apostles through about 200 AD. And then Smyrna means suffering, so the center of the word Smyrna is myrrh. Remember, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gold for Christ's deity, frankincense for his priesthood, and myrrh for his death. In the book of Isaiah, during the millennium, people bring gifts to Jesus Christ. They bring him gold and frankincense because he's still the priest and king, but he's only going to die once. But that word myrrh that's in the word Smyrna, it identifies what happened to that church. They were suffering. Jesus identifies to them, it says, I know thy poverty, though thou art rich. Jesus has a different understanding of value than we do. And so that period of time is from 200 to about 325. Then the Pergamos church comes in. The Pergamos church, Pergamos means much marriage. It comes from the same word that we get polygamy. And that's when the marriage of church, state, and pagan theology were all married together, that pagan Roman religion all combined. And so that period goes from 325 to 500. And then you have the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira was from 500 to 1,000. And so from 500 to 1,000, then 1,000 to 1,500, that's the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. And it's really a very difficult time. And so you have Thyatira, and then the next church is Sardis. Sardis goes from 1,000 to 1,500. And at the end of the Sardis means red ones, and it was just a horrible time of persecution. And it's called the Golden Age of the Papacy. That's the way that historians would identify that period from 1,000 to 1,500. And of course, it was the worst time for Bible-believing Christians. There were about 50 million of them died in that period of time. And so then the Philadelphia period runs from about 1,500 to, Mark Trotter said 1901 on Sunday, I would say 1881. And then it's then Laodicea. So Philadelphia, you know, means brotherly love. Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's the greatest period of missionary expansion that took place in history. And then Laodicea runs from 1881 until the return of Jesus Christ. Laodicea means rights of the people. And, of course, now we have Me Church, right? What do you have for my children at your church? We have the Bible. We have the Bible. No, you know what I mean. We have the Bible. Are there other programs? Yes, but they could all go away at a moment's notice, and we'll still have the Bible. You know, do you understand what I'm saying? It's, you know, if we didn't have air conditioning, we wouldn't have very many people on Sunday and that kind of thing. Boy, we know how to suffer persecution, don't we? Now, I'm the first one that'll walk back to the thermostat and turn it down. I'm not beyond using air conditioning. But that's Laodicea. And what happens when you look back at history, and a lot of prophecy is that way. You can't recognize it until you look back at it. But when you look back at church history, these perfectly define what happened. The other thing that happens, another reason that we know that they're periods of church history, is because if you changed them in order, that wouldn't fit historically what happened. And I can't teach the whole thing, but go to Revelation 3 and I'll show you specifically how God prophesied each. The title of each church describes the church period. The titles of Jesus Christ that he gives himself identify how he's the answer to a specific problem in that period of church history. So in Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and that's a unique salutation. All of the others are to the church of Smyrna or the church of whatever, or the church in, I mean. This is the church of the Laodiceans. It's no longer Jesus' church. He's on the outside knocking. It's the people's church, rights of the people. And so that's the title, and that gives you an idea of the problem that they have. Then look at what Jesus calls himself. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Amen means it is true. So Jesus is telling us that there'd come a time when people would deny that truth exists. And do we live in that time? There's no such thing as truth. And what do we say when someone says that to us? Is that true? Because if it's true, there's no such thing as truth, then the statement, there's no such thing as truth, can't be true. Right? So that's the period of time that we live in, specific. Remember, 2,000 years ahead of time, Jesus announced this. And then look at the next title Jesus gives himself, the faithful and true witness. That means we would live in a time when people would not be faithful and true witnesses. So Eric Metaxas is a very popular Christian writer. He took Chuck Colson's place on Breakpoint, along with John Stone Street. And Metaxas, I saw him in an interview with Timothy Keller, and Metaxas said, I don't know any intelligent person that believes that Adam was a literal person. I'm just stupid. You know, it's just, is that insulting? How many of you believe that Adam was a real person? Can any of you read, you know, or isn't that just an insulting thing? And Keller pretty much agreed with him. I've shown you all the video. They're not faithful and true witnesses. The Bible in Psalm 119, 169 says that word is true from the beginning. That means in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam. He created Eve. Just all of it's true. You see? So we live in a time where we don't have faithful and true witnesses as preachers. I don't think there are hardly any colleges, Christian colleges, that believe in a literal six-day creation. It's only the very conservative schools like we would send kids to, but most of them, they would question whether or not there's literal six-day creation. We don't have faithful and true witnesses. We need Jesus Christ. He's the faithful and true witness. And then look at this, the beginning of the creation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation. He initiated the creation. God the Father ordains, God the Son speaks, and God the Holy Spirit executes. God ordained that it would happen, Jesus Christ spoke it, and the Holy Spirit moved and did it all. Isn't that cool? It's just amazing how the Bible works. But here, what's the problem we have in our day? Men like Eric Metaxas and Timothy Keller, who speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, don't believe in a literal creation, literal Adam and Eve. Timothy Keller said he believes that he does believe that Adam was a literal person, but that evolution took place and then God created Adam and plopped him into the creation. See, they're smarter than us. They can figure that stuff out. Because it does take a lot of intelligence to write fiction. You know? So that's a perfect example. 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew that in this period of time, people would question whether or not truth could be known. Our preachers would be unfaithful and untrue witnesses. And that even Christian leaders would deny the very creation. Isn't that amazing? So that's an example. That what other period in since Jesus Christ wrote this would that apply to? It wouldn't. It wouldn't apply until this period of time. So we could spend a lot more time on that, but that's the basic outline of why we believe that those are periods of time, as well as literal historic churches. Somebody else have a question tonight? All right, so there's going to be a test. Take out a piece of paper. I want to see. No, we're not going to do that. All right, Matthew. Let's do this. Go to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start our study on the parables. If you were not here, is there anyone that was not here last week? All right, you're going to want to get the CD from last week, or you'll be completely lost. All right, so be sure and get the CD from last week. They're on the tables out there. They're free. Actually, they're not free. You guys pay for it by giving. Go listen to it right now. Put it on fast forward and come back in. Nope. Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, we're not going to look at the parable of the sower yet. We're going to talk about the subject of parables. And I began last week by saying that if you have heard someone teach on parables, you've probably heard it taught wrong. And I know that sounds crazy. The reason for that is most Christians don't know when the New Testament started. And most people don't know what the disciples were preaching as they went around preaching with Jesus Christ. And so we dealt with that last week. The New Testament began with the death of Christ. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Hebrews chapter 9 says that a testament is of no force while the testator liveth. So you have to have the death of the testator, Hebrews 9 says, for the testament to begin. So the New Testament began with the death of Jesus Christ. And so from Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 26 is Old Testament. No, it's transitional from Old Testament to New Testament. There's no doubt about that. But it's still the Old Testament economy. That how many of you have met a leper and healed them and then sent them to the temple for cleansing? Is that a part of the Great Commission? No. Where did that happen? Matthew and Luke. That's still in that Old Testament economy. When did the New Testament end? When did the Old Testament end? When the veil was rent in two. Right? When the veil was rent in two, that said now we have access to the holiest of all through Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Man, I'm telling you, if you went through that veil before that, it'd be a bad deal for you, right? It'd be a tough injury to come back from. So It's really important to understand the reason that most people misunderstand the parables is that they don't know when the New Testament started. And so that's an important thing. The second thing is most of them don't know what Jesus Christ was preaching. I'm sorry, what the disciples were preaching as they went out and as they were sent out. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 5. So this is when Jesus Christ is calling the 12 and he's sending them out. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right? So that's not the commission that we have. How many of you here are not Jewish? Would you raise your hands? You're not Jewish. Aren't you glad that the gospel was able to come to you? How many of you are thankful for that? Right? So you can see that this is a different commission than Matthew chapter 28. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Can I ask you a question? Is Matthew chapter 28 before or after Matthew chapter 26? I know, those are hard questions to answer sometimes. All right, so Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Is that just the Jews, or is it all nations? So did the commission change? Yeah, yeah. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Amen. And so you can see that there's a different commission there. And again, this just isn't taught in many places. And I think maybe people are just confused about it. I don't think they're trying to be deceptive. I think they're just not rightly dividing the word of truth. So now let me ask you a question. Is the commission in Matthew chapter 10 different than the commission in Matthew chapter 28? Is it clearly different or no?
Yes.
It's clearly different. Go back to Matthew chapter 10 and I'll identify some of the other differences. Matthew 10. Verse 8, so discipleship training, we talk about evangelism and we talk about all that stuff. And this is what I'm going to send you out to do. You ready? Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Is that what we do as church people? Is that a different commission? Luke chapter 24, look at Luke chapter 24. I have a message that I preach. I don't think I've ever preached it here. It's kind of a sermon to preachers that I call the Forgotten Commission. And I look at the Great Commission from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not stated in that way in John. And I identify how, because people don't understand the Bible, how really a great portion of the Great Commission is never completed. All right? And I'm not going to take the time to go into that tonight. But look at what this says. Verse 44. So Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now this verse 45, that first word is so important. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." All right? So, He didn't open their understanding about those things until after His resurrection. Is that what the Bible says? Very clear, that's what it says. And why did He need to open their understanding? Look at Luke chapter 18. Verse 31. "Then He took unto Him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, how many of you know that's the story of the gospel? How many of you know that? All right. So has anyone here ever shared the gospel with someone else? How many of you ever shared the gospel with someone? And is that what you share? Jesus died on the cross for their sins. He rose from the dead. You believe that, you can be saved, right? You repent and believe. Did anybody ever talk about that? All right. Here's how we know the disciples weren't doing that. Look at the next verse. And they understood all of these things and went around preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did I misread that? And they understood what? None of these things. And this saying was, what's that word? Hid from them, neither what? Knew they the things which were spoken. Do you see how exact the scripture is right there? They didn't understand it. They didn't know it. It was hid from them. There's a lot of information there. They're trying to make sure that we don't misunderstand it, and yet 99% of Christianity misunderstands it. Why? Why? Because people are looking for principles from the Word of God. They're not studying the words of God. Let me tell you what this passage means to me. This passage is very important to me. And it doesn't have anything to do with that person. Right? What if that person had never been born? Does the passage then have no meaning? Let's find out what the passage means to God. And you find out what it means to God by comparing Scripture with Scripture and allowing the Bible to define itself. Right? And so, this is why I say, if you've heard a sermon on the parables, it may have been a good sermon, there may have been good truth in the sermon, but most of the time, the subject matter of the parables is misinterpreted. Okay, because people think it's a New Testament setting when it's an Old Testament setting. So it's really important that we get that. All right, so go back to Matthew chapter 10. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 13. Verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Do you see that? So we're going to find out why he began speaking in parables, but I don't know if we'll get to that information today. There's a reason Jesus began speaking in parables. Now, Mark Trotter mentioned this on Sunday, and it's a really good thing for us to do. Let's allow the Bible to define what a parable is. How many of you have heard this? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I suppose that's true, but it's so much more than that. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But let's see if... Now, how many of you think that earthly story with a heavenly meaning, that's nice? How many of you think that gives you a positive feeling? Right? Does it give you a positive feeling? Right? Okay. So now go to... Keep your place in Matthew. Go to Psalm 78. All right, Psalm 78, look at verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. I will utter dark sayings. When I was a kid, there was a show called Dark Shadows. It was the cheesiest thing in the history of the world. It was creepy, though. I don't remember what it was about, vampires or something, right? How many of you, when you think of happy, cheerful, you think of darkness? Right? I guess if you're goth or something, I don't know. But isn't it interesting how even the definition that we've been given all of our lives doesn't really fit with the biblical definition of parables? How many find that interesting? And again, I don't think the person that taught you was trying to deceive you or that they were evil or whatever. It's just we all teach what we were taught. And some of the systems of understanding the Bible weren't the best. So go back to Matthew with me. Let's get a little bit more understanding of this concept of parables. And hopefully we have time to get to our handout tonight. Verse 3 again, and he spake many things unto them in parables. So he gives them the parable of the sower. All right. Now these guys have been with Jesus, and he's been teaching them, and he's been teaching others. They've watched him teach. And all of a sudden, he begins teaching in parables. And it's a different type of teaching than the disciples were used to. You say, how do you know that, Pastor Jim? Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Lord, what are you doing? So imagine if I stood up this coming Sunday morning and I said, there was a man who had a farm. And his name was McDonald. And I start giving you this story. And I tell you this whole story about these animals. And they come, and some of them can talk, and some of them can't. Some of them are communists, and some of them aren't George Orwell. And so I start telling you about Animal Farm or something. I give you all this information, and then I say, let's pray. He'd say, Pastor, what are you doing? That's exactly what happened here. So I wish we had time to do it. We will. We're going to go through and teach the parable of the sower. It makes no sense at all. It has no meaning at all. What are you talking about, Lord? Do you see that's what they say in verse 10? And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, now, okay, look up at me. Jesus is going to tell you why he's speaking in parables. He's going to give you a heavenly meaning from an earthly story. Let's see if that's what Jesus says. Weren't you expecting to read? Well, I just gave you an earthly story, but it's got a heavenly meaning. Aren't you expecting him to say that? Now, not after you saw that it's a dark saying. But based on what you've been taught, aren't you expecting something like that? Right? Let's see if that's what you get. Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Earthly story, heavenly. How come there's nothing like that there? Because that's not what a parable is. That's not what a parable is. It's so interesting. Jesus tells them. So now, before we can go any farther, what are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? The purpose of the parables is to teach information about the kingdom of heaven. That's why Bible believers call them the kingdom parables. The reason we call them the kingdom parables is because they are to teach information about the kingdom of heaven. Now, how many of you think that's interesting that we call them the kingdom parables because they teach the principles of the kingdom? How many of you think that's probably a good title? Isn't that a good title? Why aren't they taught as the kingdom parables? They're taught as principles for living. All right, so look at verse 12. You know what, let's stop. Because we have to do the kingdom of heaven thing before we can go on to Jesus explaining why the parables work. So, I happen to have a handout. Michael, Patrick, come help me here. And we are going to learn about the kingdom of heaven. All right, so what we want to do is we want to build a biblical worldview of the kingdom. Remember, we have to allow the Bible to define itself. So what I want you to see is that there is a distinction. Michael, can I have one of those? I want to see where your blanks are. Thank you. So we want to develop a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So, letter A. You need to understand the attack of Satan. You need to understand the attack of Satan. All right, so look at Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So it's really important that you see Jesus Christ is teaching that the subject, this kingdom of heaven, is under attack. Is that, how many of you get that from that verse? Am I making it up, or is that the clear teaching of that verse? So because it's so clear, The modern translations have to make it unclear. Because remember, the purpose of the modern translations is to make the Bible clearer, easier to read. How many of you ever heard that modern translations are to make the Bible easier to read? Let's see if this makes that subject clearer. So I have printed for you the King James Version. Then below it is the New Living Translation. And from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. Is that different than what the King James reads? All right. But the NIV will surely clear it up. So I have that printed for you there. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Okay, so let's read the NIV again. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. So the teaching of the NIV is that the kingdom of heaven is this forceful advance, and you have to be one of those forceful people grabbing it. Did I just restate the NIV? I hope I did. Trying to be honest. Okay, let's look at what the King James says. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And so, if the only way you can understand your Bible is to understand the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, then Satan has to confuse that subject because he does not want you to understand your Bible. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not saying the NIV translators were satanic. I'm not saying the New Living translators were satanic. What I'm saying is they brought a methodology to the text that is satanic. And you know what that methodology is? Hath God said? Do you guys know where that comes from? Those are the first words of Satan in the Bible. Hath God said? Did God really say that? And that's what happens in every modern translation. The common understanding of the verse is completely turned on its head. Did God really say that? That's the attack of Satan. So we need to find out what the Bible really says. So let's try to get some understanding of this. You ready? So I want us to understand the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. All right? Number one, God is not heaven, and heaven is not God. What are we doing? We're answering. Is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, are they the same thing? Are they the same thing? Okay. How many recognize God is not heaven and heaven is not God? Okay. That's number one. Number two, birds fly in heaven. They do not fly in God. This is complicated stuff. Number three, there are clouds in heaven. There are no clouds in God or in God's kingdom. It's very interesting. There are no clouds in God's kingdom. We'll find out why in a minute. Number four, God created the heavens. They did not create Him. Did heaven create God?
No.
Did God create heaven?
Yes.
How many of you think that's important? Seriously.
Yes.
Number five, God was in the beginning, the heavens were not. God was in the beginning, the heavens were not. Number six, the heavens are material. You can see them. I'm not going to go into it here. I may talk about it more later. One of the big reasons for the misunderstanding here is when people think of heaven, they think spiritual. Are y'all that way? I'm kind of that way. When I think heaven, I think spiritual. When heaven's real, it's real. All right? When Isaiah saw the throne of God, it was material. Right? He could see it. So it's really important. So the heavens are material. You can see them. Number seven, God is a spirit and cannot be seen. Is that the clear teaching of Scripture? That God is a spirit and cannot be seen? No man has seen God at any time. He's a spirit. All right, God is a spirit and cannot be seen. Number eight, God has a moral nature. The universe is amoral. And amoral means it's neither moral nor immoral. It's amoral. All right? Let's see. Number 9, God controls the heavens. They do not control him. Number 10, the heavens declare the glory of God, not the other way around. Does God declare the glory of heaven? No, he is the glory of heaven. All right? Now, can I ask you a question? Are these... accurate, clear, important distinctions? Yeah, let's go on. Number 11. The heavens contain darkness, and in God there is no darkness at all, is what the verse says. 1 John 1:5. So the heavens contain darkness, and in God there is no darkness. Number 12. The heavens can be populated. God cannot. Then my favorite, number 13, the words God and heaven are spelled with different letters. Why would anyone think the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing? Those words, they're only the same if those words don't have any meaning. They're different. They're different. And I think the reason that people think they're interchangeable is because some of the cross-references, in one place God's dealing with the kingdom of heaven, in another place he's dealing with the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and it's called the kingdom of God. All right, there are a couple of places that are like that. I think the other reason, the other interpretive reason, is that God is called the God of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they could believe it that way. Patrick.
One of the things, because I was taught the same thing when I was in school, and a lot of it comes out where they say because Matthew was speaking to a Jewish audience, he did not want to use God's name.
So I don't know if you could hear him. Patrick said what some people say is because Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, he didn't want to use God's name. And, you know, they wouldn't pronounce the name of God. So that's one of the reasons. But that doesn't just... I understand their reasoning for it, but none of those people are people that put supreme weight on the words of the Bible. All right? And so that's where we are a little different. So let's try to understand the scriptures on this subject. I already showed you Matthew 10. That's where... let's go back to Matthew 10, and we won't read the whole thing, but I'll just remind you. Verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? So what does that mean? Let's see if that's hard to understand. If something is at hand, this piece of paper right here is at hand for me. All right? Carol's Bible is not at hand for me. I'd have to walk back there and get it. Now, Nathan could reach it from here. His arms are so long. But for me, it's not at hand. Does that make sense? So when something is at hand, that means it's right here. You can grasp it. You can lay hold on it. That's the idea of something being at hand. And so that was the message of the apostles. Your Messiah is here. He is ready to establish his kingdom on this earth. A king has a kingdom. And the kingdom is a very real, literal kingdom. It's not a spiritual idea. The kingdom of heaven is a physical, literal kingdom that Jesus came and offered to Israel. Your Messiah is here. He was prophesied. He's here. This is what the prophets prophesied. Now it's happening. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did they accept that? Everybody? Did they accept that? No. And we know a few did. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. Okay? So now, go with me to Acts chapter 7. So now, Acts is after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Stephen is preaching. All right, so let's start. Your outline there says verse 54, but let's start in verse 51. And Stephen was a seeker-sensitive preacher, you know, after the model of Joel Osteen. Verse 51. you wonderful people who are just fine. God wants to be your friend. Let's see if that's what it says. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And let me just say this, if any of you have any Calvinist friends, this proves that the doctrine of irresistible grace is unbiblical. Isn't that good? Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, what does it say? Sitting on the right hand of God.
Standing
on the right hand of God. What is repetition in the Bible? God's volume control. This is the only place you see that. Everywhere else, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is he standing here? Because this was the last offer of the kingdom to Israel. Right here. If they had received Stephen's message, Jesus Christ would have come and established his kingdom. Look at what happens next. Okay, so go to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse. And remember what they did. They stoned Stephen, right? Killed him. Look at Acts chapter 1. I think we all know this verse, verse 8. But ye shall receive power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come unto you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, how many of you have heard that verse before? I think what a lot of people don't know, though, is that outline is actually followed in the book of Acts, that that's what happens. But I want you to see something right here. It's so interesting. Look at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive, that's his disciples, or his apostles, to whom also after he showed himself, I'm sorry, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, and so that's his death, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. What's it say? Of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And that promise was the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What had they been preaching the whole time? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, Lord, you conquered death. You're going to do the kingdom now? Lord, you rose from the dead. You won. You're going to establish. This is what we've been preaching. You're going to establish your kingdom now? And look at what he says. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Why? Because they were still going to offer that kingdom to the people. He didn't say, no, not now that I died. I'm not going to give the kingdom now. That's not what he said. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's so interesting. So now, go to Acts chapter 8. Now remember what happened. Acts chapter 7. The kingdom is offered for the last time. Jesus Christ is standing. They reject the message. They kill the messenger. Is there a parable that says anything about that? So interesting. We'll examine that parable later. And so, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. So they get scattered. All right. Look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere. What did they do? Okay, so what do you have? You have, you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea. So Jerusalem is the city. They're in Jerusalem. They're persecuted. They're scattered abroad. Where would that be? Judea. Then look at what happens. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of what? Samaria. Isn't that interesting? So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. What's the next one? Uttermost parts of the earth. What happens in Acts chapter 8? Verse 27. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. What does that man of Ethiopia do? He gets saved, and he goes back and preaches the gospel in Ethiopia. There is an ancient Jewish Christian group in Ethiopia. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept for years before it was brought back to Jerusalem. In Ethiopia. Isn't that interesting? So what do you have, the outline in the book of Acts? You have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, right there. Why is it that the Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth didn't happen until that last offer of the kingdom? Because we moved from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the establishing of churches, and the waiting for the soon return of Jesus Christ. That's a shift that takes place right there. And it's as clear as can be in the context. All right? So, let's go back to your handout. We have the Matthew, which is giving the gospel of the kingdom. Acts is the shift. Acts chapter 8, we looked at that a minute ago with the offer. Are you going to restore now the kingdom? So let's look at God's order in Acts. All right, let's just talk about that for a minute. That's on your handout there, God's order in Acts. So what's happening in Acts, and write this down in your outline, Acts is a transitional book. Acts is a transitional book. And it's vital. It's interesting. Almost all doctrinal error comes out of these transitional books. It comes out of the book of Acts. It comes out of the book of Matthew. It comes out of the book of Hebrews and the book of James. Almost all the doctrinal controversies come out of those books. And they're all transitional books. I don't have time to talk about the others, but let's deal with the book of Acts right now. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, they're waiting in Jerusalem. And so the book of Acts is a transition from Jerusalem to Antioch. Jerusalem, where they're waiting, and Antioch, where they're preaching the scriptures, expositionally teaching it, and sending missionaries out around the world. Can I ask you a question? Where were they first called Christians? And what is Jerusalem called? The city of the Jews. It's a city of the Jews. All right, you know what the book of Hebrews says about us? We have here no continuing city. We wait for a city whose builder and ruler is God. Isn't that good? So the book of Acts is a transition from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's a transition from the Jewish Gospels to the church epistles. From the Jewish Gospels to the church epistles. Now, an epistle is not an apostle's wife. An epistle is a letter. All right? Isn't that a silly joke? My dad said that probably 5,000 times when I was growing up. All right? So an epistle is a letter, and it's a letter written to churches. Church at Rome, church at Corinth, church at Galatia, church at Ephesus, the church. And some of them it was churches in Galatia. But it was written to churches. All right? The Gospels were not written to churches. They're the history of the life of Jesus Christ and ministry of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the first 30 years of the development of the church. And then Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are the next 2,000 years of the history of the church. Fascinating stuff. All right, so the book of Acts is a transition from the Jewish Gospels to the church epistles. Now, have you noticed? We hardly get anything about the church out of the Gospels. We get some structural stuff, you know, about church discipline and that kind of thing. But the Lord's Supper, while it's instituted in the Gospels, the church is taught how to use it in 1 Corinthians. The disciplinary nature of the Lord's Supper, all of the details about the Lord's Supper, they're given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 by the Apostle Paul. So the book of Acts is a transition from Jerusalem to Antioch, from the Jewish Gospels to the church epistles, from Apostle Peter, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle to the Jews, to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. From apostolic signs and wonders to the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. All kinds of people being healed at the beginning of Acts. At the end of Acts, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He didn't go and heal him. The Apostle Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Wasn't healed. Are there a lot of miracles taking place in the church epistles? No. No. Because that it's a transitional book to the economy that we have now. All right? So it's also a transition from the law to grace. It's a transition from the law to grace. They were still under the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ, He saved us from the curse of the law. Isn't that a blessing? And that's what the book of Acts teaches. All right? So it's vital that we understand the transitionary nature, or the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And there's more that could be said. All right? So let's understand the kingdoms. Letter C on your handout. Understand the kingdoms. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is the literal, physical, 1,000-year kingdom our Lord establishes on this earth, where He sits on the throne of David and rules with a rod of iron. All right, number two, the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom God establishes in the hearts of men. All right, you say, Pastor Jim, where do you get that definition? All right, go to Luke chapter 17. All right, so look at Luke chapter 17. Look at verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them. Okay, now, did he say anything about times or seasons? Let's find out. The question is the kingdom of God. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So again, can I ask you a question? Is that clear? Is Jesus Christ going to establish a literal 1,000-year reign on this earth? Does the Bible teach that?
Yes.
That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that God establishes inside you when you are saved. I like the way the Bible describes it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that good? So now let's get a biblical definition of the kingdom of God. So go to Romans 14 and verse 17. Y'all enjoying this tonight? Man, I love studying God's Word with you. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 17. I'm just telling you, Bible study should never be boring. Should never be boring. Someone asked, a preacher asked Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, what should I do? My people are sleeping when I preach. Spurgeon said, wake up the preacher. Amen? Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not meat and drink. It's not physical. It's spiritual. How do we know that? Because God's a spirit. How do we know the kingdom of heaven is physical? Because heaven's physical. It's material. Isn't that good? Isn't that helpful? I'm not going to take the time to go to Revelation chapter 20 because we need to be done. But Revelation chapter 20 says over and over again that Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom. We rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years on this earth. It's a literal kingdom. How many of you have seen Revelation 20 that it's a literal kingdom that Jesus Christ establishes? But He says here in Romans and then in Luke that the kingdom of God, you can't see the kingdom of God. No one will ever see the kingdom of God. It's in you. The kingdom of heaven you'll see. Now there are places where it appears it's talking about the same thing. That's very simple to understand, that the people in the kingdom of heaven are going to have the kingdom of God. Right? Because God's there. God's there. And so don't ever let anyone, someone might show you a couple of passages where it looks like it's talking about the same thing. Well, that just means that, is there going to be anybody that's saved in the millennium? Are there going to be saved people in the millennium? Yes, kingdom of God. All right, kingdom of heaven is the literal kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is the literal kingdom. Kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that's in you. Okay, thank you everybody.